Chapter 35, that's the entire chapter. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you today that we could gather as your people with your word and with your spirit. We gather today, God, mindful of our own sin, mindful of the fact that our sin deserves punishment, and yet mindful that you are a God who is gracious and kind, who has made provision for our sin and has not left us alone. You've made provision for our sin, and you've made a provision for our transformation. And Lord God, we pray that we would be transformed people, born again people. And we pray, Lord God, that as we study your word, we'll see that such a change is what you mean to happen in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we continue our study through the book of Isaiah. We're on sermon 5 of 15, and we are looking at Isaiah 28 through 35. Isaiah 28 through 35. It's just composed of what we sometimes see as six woes. We already know that God's people are living sinfully. God is about to, he's warning them that he's going to discipline them for their sin. He's going to take them into exile. And so we have this section in which there is woe spoken, six different woes, and that is really what we mean to spend our time on today. But one of the things that we're noticing as we go through this book of Isaiah is that God, yes, he will in fact bring judgment. He will bring discipline on his people, and yet God does not mean to leave them alone or abandoned or to give up on them. And by the way, that probably should be good news for folks like you and me, right? Folks who fall short, folks who aren't as faithful to the Lord as we wish we would be, not even as faithful to the Lord as we meant to be. And so we have this word where God's word is coming to his people, and he says, judgment's coming your way, and yet the Lord is calling them to righteousness. And the Lord is calling them also to perhaps hope. And we want to think about that as well. The fact that God hasn't abandoned them means that there is reason for hope. The Lord has, we are going to be reminded, has made a promise to them. He made a covenant with Abraham and on through Moses and again through David. And we see God has made a commitment to these people, and he's not going to abandon them. And that we want to pick up on as well in our study. One of the things that's going to come out in the woes, this will really be our first point, is that God is calling on his people to not fear men, but to fear God. We're in the same book that we've been in for the past several weeks, so not surprisingly, this theme of trusting God instead of trusting men is, again, what's on God's mind, and so we'll spend some time on that. Next, this passage tells us to trust in God's provision and transformation. There's something about transformation in here that I think we do well to think about for a bit. And then there's a wonderful, beautiful kind of ending a little bit to this, speaking about the king in his beauty, spoken of in chapter 35, and there's some hope toward the end of this section, so I want us to notice that as well. So the first then is to not fear men, but to fear God. There is a contrast here between man's wisdom and God's word. And it's actually no different than the sort of contrast that you have in your own life, the sort of decision that you need to make. All around us, people say, this is the way you live, this is the way we treat this sort of person. If this person says this about themselves, this is the way you're supposed to treat them. If they tell you that they're this this identity, then you just say that's fine. And we have just a world that's telling us this is how you're supposed to live your life. And we have God who, well, we should just in most broad terms say is not, people are not consulting God about how they live their life. And the world around us is not consulting God about how to live their life. And the question for us is, are we going to follow the world's wisdom, or are we going to listen to God? And that a bit is the challenge that God's people are facing here in the text. The people are in a political circumstance in which big power, powerful nations are moving about, and and God's people are trying to figure out what they're going to do. Are they going to follow the worldly wisdom which says align yourself to this group or to that group? Just, you know, make sure you take care of yourself and, you know, just be prudent here. Or are they going to listen to God? And God is saying, listen to me. He's in no uncertain terms, listen to me, fear me, don't fear men, fear me. This is God's message to them again and again. And what I want to say, though, is that God's people were not basically waking up one morning and saying, let's see, what's the most sinful way we can live today? They weren't. They weren't trying to be sinful. They were just trying to, you know, navigate a tough time. And that is how sin comes up, isn't it? Right? You probably don't wake up in the morning and say, what's the most sinful thing I can do today? You're just trying to figure out how to get through your day and make a living and, you know, navigate this relationship and that relationship. And yet, if we're not having our minds stayed on what does God and His Word say, if that's not first and foremost in our minds, we shouldn't be surprised that as we just navigate our life, we fall off track of God's way. And I think, again, that's the best way to read what Israel was doing. They were not, in a sense, trying to go out of their way to just reject God outright. They were just becoming like the world around them. And the world around them was rejecting God, and they found themselves falling into thinking more like the world than like God. So they were trying to figure out what's the most prudent thing to do in this hard situation. And again, we mentioned before, but there was a threat from Assyria. There was a threat perhaps later from Babylon. Egypt, it was a power. It was a powerful nation. Maybe we should, you know, see if we can make an alliance with Egypt. And if we make an alliance with Egypt, maybe we'll be safe. Maybe we won't be taken away in war. And God kept saying to them, don't trust in those nations. Don't make alliances with those nations. Trust in me. So God kept pushing them back to himself. And it seems, the best we can tell, that they were not particularly listening to the voice of the Lord. And they were, in fact, listening to the sort of worldly wisdom that says, just make sure you provide for yourself. Make sure you, you know, make the appropriate alliance. And so this is the way that we find them sort of drifting off into sin. And again, I just find that probably more matches the way that we find ourselves drifting off into sin. Not a conscious effort to say, I know God, let's look through the Bible, find all the commands, and do the opposite today. That is rarely the way I think that most of us find ourselves into sin, but just sort of drifting along and thinking like everybody else around it. And before you know it, you're listening to them and not listening to God. Well, let's try to dig into this text a little bit. And it's several chapters, so we won't be able to look at every bit. But I want to look to begin with here in chapter 30. Chapter 30, we see that God is saying that we are to, that his people are to live by his word and not by human wisdom. Chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine. Right? So they're stubborn because they have a plan, and they're in a situation where God says, this is my plan, and they're busy carrying out a different plan. Right? Again, they're just following worldly wisdom. And God says, I have a plan for you. And they're like, we like their plan, and we're going to do that plan. And again, we find ourselves in the same situation. We have God who has a plan for us. Are we carrying out his plan with your, are you carrying out God's plan for your life right now? Or do you have a plan, but it's not his? It's a good for us to think over right now. Well, God then finds fault with him. He says in verse 2, he says, they set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. And again, God takes offense because, you know, God is actually supposed to be the one to protect them. So basically, God is saying, hey, look, come to me and trust in me. I will protect you. And they're like, okay. Anyway, Pharaoh, he says he'll protect us. Let's go there. And so it's a direct refusal to live God's way, a refusal to find their refuge in God. It's to say, I don't really think protection could be found there. I don't think the way to live is God's way. I'll just go down here. I'll do the opposite of what God is saying for me to do. They thought, well, we could try that, but you know, Egypt, we can see. I can see Pharaoh. He's got this huge army. We should go down there. And so we see a rejection of God and a preference of a worldly way of living. We see then, as we're going to have to skip a little bit here, down to verse 9, they refuse to listen to God's instructions, verses 9 and 10. For they are rebellious people, lying children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Right? To say to the seers, do not see, to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Right? So they basically say, we don't want to know the right thing, and we don't even want you to tell us the right thing. Right? Isn't that astounding? It's one thing to say, I'm not going to listen to God's word. It's another thing to say, I hear you telling me the right thing. I don't want to be told. But maybe we do that too. Maybe, you know, the person who's, you know, in the middle of getting ready to do the thing that God tells them to not do in their marriage, I don't want to hear that God wants me to stay. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear what God has to say about this thing. I've already determined to do this. Can you not tell me what God says? Yeah, we encounter that. I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do for me. Can you stop speaking God's word to me? May God keep us from such obvious refusal to listen to God and his word. The reason why it's foolish, though, we've skipped over verse 7, but the reason why it's foolish is because there's no help there. You went to Egypt because you thought Egypt would help you, right? Just like you went to that sin because you thought that would make your life happy. There's no happiness there is what God's saying. And here he's saying in Egypt, verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Right? You're not going to get any help there. You think, and this is the way we are with our sin, we think we're going to reject God's word and do what we want to do, and we think happiness is there. The good is there. And God is saying to his people, there's no protection in Egypt. And to us, there's no good joy in rejecting God and his ways. In sum, God is saying that to reject his word is to reject him. God has not given his word for nothing, us his word for nothing. If we refuse to listen and to submit and to do what his word says, the Lord says there will be consequences. You can't just merely say, I don't like that verse. To reject that verse, to reject that word is to reject the Lord himself. And these rebellious people then refuse to hear what God has to say. They don't want God's word, and they don't have the blessing of God in this context, do they? God here is calling them, though, to return to himself, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. What's the solution to us when we find ourselves going in the wrong direction? What's the solution for Israel when they find themselves going in the wrong direction? Return to the Lord. Turn from your sin. Recognize that you are in sin if you tell God he can't tell you what to do. And then when you reject his word, you're rejecting him. Just return to the Lord. And so the Lord makes a call to them, return to me. And it seems like the wisest thing to do, except we know we've been there and perhaps we've done that. And that's what the text says, actually, into verse 15. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds, and therefore your pursuers shall be swift. And so the Lord says about them, the Lord, I've called you to return to me, and you won't do it. And so we have rebellion among God's people. In sum, then, we see that, that God is finding fault in his own people. Because they won't come to him, they won't turn to him, they won't trust in him. They're living by worldly wisdom, and when God's word comes, it's being rejected. We can see it again in chapter 31. Chapter 31 says this. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horses because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Again, from our perspective, this seems very foolish. Well, how foolish it would be to live your life, you know, rebelling against the Lord and not even consulting the Lord. And of course, we say that because pretty well with our every decision, we make those things a matter of prayer, right? That's why we think it's silly for them, because our every decision is bathed in prayer. We consult the Lord very often, don't we? Perhaps this word is for us. Consult the Lord. He is wise. We are foolish. We're prone to make foolish decisions. Their fault, yes, was doing the wrong thing, but they really had no excuse. They didn't even ask God, which was the right way. So again, we have a warning for ourselves here. This passage in verse 3 says, the Egyptians are man and not God. Right? Why are we trusting in men? Why are we following men? Why are we not? Why would we think living the world's way would be right? Why would we not consult God? It says in verse 5, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it, right? So the Lord alone can protect them. And in your own life, the Lord alone can make you prosper and keep you from the thing you're afraid of and to make your life matter. We know these things, and yet we find ourselves slow to turn to the Lord. This passage then calls them to cast away their idols, to cast away their false trust. It says in verse 7, for in that day everyone shall cast away his idol. And so the idea is that we ought to cast away our worldly ways and our rejection of the Lord and cast away all those things that are part of our rebellion against him and turn to him. What we have in this passage, though, and as we've seen it already in this book elsewhere, is this astounding reminder of God's grace. You'd think, well, if these people are so bad, God's just going to say, forget you. We'll just send you off the ends of the earth, right? I'll never be nice to you again. You might expect God to do that. I mean, they're quite wicked, aren't they? And yet God states that he will wait. I'm going to draw your attention back to chapter 30 again, now verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. So right in the middle of basically people who trust in other nations and won't listen to God's word and don't even consult him, he doesn't say, forget it, I'll never be nice to you again. He says, I'll wait to show grace to you. I will show grace to you. Grace will come. This is one of those places where you just be amazed at grace. We think about amazing grace, right? Amazed at God's grace. That instead of writing off sinners, he says, I will wait to be. So he doesn't say grace will never come. He says, in the midst of your rebellion, I will wait to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Aren't you so glad that God glorifies himself by showing you mercy? What if he does bring glory to himself by giving us justice sometimes when we need it, giving us discipline when we need it. But isn't it great that God shows his glory by showing us mercy? By the way, we are the people who need God's mercy, perhaps more than we need his just patting us on the back because we're good people. We like to think of ourselves as the people who live so good that no wonder God blesses us. But in truth, the reality of our own life is that we are should be so thankful, not that God pats us on the back when we're good, but that he loves us despite the fact that we're failures. That's the kind of gospel message you need to hear, and you need to listen to, and you need to hold on to in the day that you fall, in the day that you don't match up to God's word, and you don't even match up to your own expectations for yourself, and you don't match up to everybody else's expectation to you because you call yourself Christian and you don't live that way sometimes. You need to know, praise the Lord, that he exalts to show mercy. This is a God we can love. The God who only loves us if we're great is a God who will never earn his love. Praise the Lord that he exalts himself to show you mercy. Verse 18 again. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. And so there's this call here to recognize that God will in fact show grace. He will in fact show mercy. And to wait on him. And again, I just want us to be astounded at the grace of God here. Let us remember, though, that this is for not every individual. What we need to see, this is one of those hard things that we need to think about when we work on God and his word, is God speaking to an entire nation, and we want to recognize that he's not saying, don't worry, you guys are all really bad, but don't worry, everybody's going to heaven on the last day. He's actually saying, through you people, some will actually find judgment. But among you, I'm not writing you all off. Some will find salvation. There were some who had faith and some who rejected the Lord. And so what we don't find here is a blanket statement that says, well, okay, God's a God of grace and mercy, so we all get it. There's the call to examine yourself. Right? He doesn't say live however you want. We're all going to heaven. He says, I'm bringing discipline here, and some of you will not turn even then and will find yourself in a very bad place, but I won't reject every single one of you. Some of you will find mercy and grace. Examining ourselves. Seeing that God is a God of mercy and grace, and yet he calls us, just like we saw him call his people, right? He calls us to repent. Be among the repentant. Be among the ones who turn from their sin and trust in God's provision for their sins. Don't be among those who remain in your sin and just say, well, it's all of grace and I can live how I want. If you were here today as a backslider or an unbeliever, today's the day to turn to the Lord. Today's the day to heed his call to return, to put away your sin, to trust in Christ, to not remain in your sin. Don't say, well, this passage just nailed me. I'm a sinner just like them. And then just say, well, everything's great because of grace. No. He's calling to his people to return. What we also see in this passage is a call, second point, is to trust in God's provision and transformation. I'm going to focus a fair bit on chapter 29 now. In this section, we still have the threat seems to be sin, and God's going to discipline them. And then there's a familiar message we'll pass over, but just in verses 5 through 8, he says, you know, I'm going to use Assyria to discipline you, but don't worry, I'll give Assyria discipline for their sin. Assyria does not have good motives. God's going to deal with them. And then he says that there's a problem, verses 9 and 10. Astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. A spirit of deep sleep on the people? He has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And what we think we have going on here is, we would say perhaps mainly, especially among the leaders, but really broadly as well, the refusal to actually rightly understand God's word. This word here about a spirit of deep sleep, that describes their lack of reception of what God has to say to them. In this context, then we would say then that God's word is not considered valuable by the people at that point in time. What's this old book have for us? I don't know if you've ever been in a church where people say that. What's this book? What good is that today? This is an old book. Or, I don't know, I can't make any sense of it. Can't make any sense of it. That's a spirit of sleep. And I've seen it in many places. I'm not sure I even need to know what this says. If there was anything in there, I mean, it's just old. There's nothing for me. Not sure it's valuable. Well, that represents Israel's attitude toward God's word at that point in time. It's a dangerous attitude. Have any of you ever been there? You're not really sure you even want to know what God says. Having these sermons, and I'm not even sure there's anything for us here. I mean, if there was an unbeliever here, I could see, but I mean, what do I need? I suggest if your attitude towards God's word is that you're not really sure there's anything in there for you, or it really couldn't be understood, recognize that this is more of a judgment than anything. And that you'd lay yourself on the mercy of God. That you'd call out to Him. That He would help you not have that attitude toward His word. Nothing valuable here. Nothing, I couldn't understand it anyway. See, the problem is, if God says to rebellious people, look, rebellious people, I could bring discipline here, but don't worry, I'm gonna eventually, you know, withhold the discipline. Everything's gonna go back to the way it should be. You know, back to where things are more of a blessing than before, they still are finding themselves in a really bad place. Withholding discipline is not enough. Let's think about a child. Think about a child that you basically say, okay, child, do all these chores, right? And then the child doesn't do the chores, and you say, okay, child, there's going to be some discipline here, right? And the child is under discipline for a little bit of time, and you're like, okay, you've had your discipline. Let's go back to the way things were. Well, when things go back to the way they were, the discipline's gone. The child still doesn't want to do their chores. They're stuck, aren't they? They either have to do chores they don't want to do or find themselves in trouble again. And we see a bit that might have been the way God's people were. I've got His word. I'm supposed to do it. I'm in trouble because I didn't. Oh, good. The discipline's going to end. And now I'm back to the responsibility of doing chores, doing the word I don't want to listen to. And it speaks to what the Bible oftentimes comes to, which is your need of a new heart, our need of a new heart, everybody's need of a new heart. It's dangerous to be in a place where you don't listen to God's word. You just practice religion but don't really want to do it. Listen to the words in verse 13 that follow those. Well, I skipped over 11 and 12. It says in verses 11 and 12, the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read it, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this. He says, I cannot read. Again, it's the same idea we just said. It's the idea that they basically say, I'm not sure there's anything good in here. And if there's anything good in here, I can't understand it anyway. Just forget about it. And again, here, Isaiah speaks in the very next verse about the danger of this, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me, their fear of me is the commandment taught by men. They were taught by men to do commands. And they're like, okay, I'll do that. That's what being God's people is. If you're God's people, you just do the commands. So do the commands. But at a certain point in time, that's all their religion is. They'll practice it, but they don't want to do it. Their heart is far from them. You may recognize these words as the very words that Jesus used to the Pharisees. Right? Pharisees practiced religion. So in this context, God's people were still practicing some form of religion. Their heart didn't want to do it. Jesus addresses the Pharisees who, again, were practicing religion. Their heart doesn't want to do it. And we should all be saying, wow, if anything like that's like me, then God help me. I don't want to be the kind of person who just practices it but don't want to do it. Jesus says it's dangerous. God says through Isaiah the prophet that that's dangerous. Lord God, give me a new heart. Again, many are told today to just, you know, fear the Lord, and they try it. They just try to do it, and then they don't. And yet what we need is a real sense of the glory of God, a real sense of His greatness, a real sense of His majesty, a real sense of how worthy He is of our lives and of our praise. Right? For many people, they're told to be in awe of God, and it's like they got a piece of art from their three-year-old. Three-year-old gives them a piece of art. Isn't this great, Daddy? And you're like, yeah. But, I mean, you're not in awe. You're not, right? How could you be in awe? It's just, you know, it's just this little stick drawing. And for many people, they're told, be in awe of God, and they're like, okay. And yet what we need is for God to so give us an understanding of who He is in His greatness, as the passage is moving to see the King in His beauty. Oh, that the Lord would give us a vision of who He is, so that we don't have to pretend like we're in awe of the one that we're not in awe of, but so that by God's grace we become those who are really in awe of the one in whom we should stand in awe of. Oh, that God would do this sort of work in our hearts. The call then is to repent then of our hard hearts and to pray that God would give us a changed heart. This passage talks about this again as we continue to move through chapter 29. Verse 15 speaks about this. 15 and following speaks about this. Isaiah calls the people to listen to God's word. It says, who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us. Again, they keep the things dark. They say, nobody's going to figure out what's going on. And he says, I want you to listen to God's word, dropping down to verse 17. It speaks about the transformation. It says, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? So it's speaking about transformation and this idea of Lebanon turned into a fruitful field. So a place where fruit wasn't happening, now fruit's going to show up. Again, the very next line, the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. And it's speaking about a good future yet to come. And yet it speaks also about individual transformation in verse 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear. Remember how they didn't listen before, but now they do listen. The deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. So before they heard the word of God, and they're like, I don't see it, and I don't hear it, and now they basically, I see, I understand. And again, I think this is speaking about the kind of transformation that God intends to bring to His people. They'll no longer have low regard for the word, but they will actually have a regard for the word. And again, I'm just encouraging you to pray that God would give you such a heart, such a longing for His word, as this passage talks about. And it talks about how the society itself will be transformed in the verses that follow. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. And again, we just see the Lord speaking about the kind of change that he means to make in that particular society. I have to move on quickly now to the third point. This is beholding the king in his beauty. This is now in chapter 33. There's much good that we won't have time to go into at the end of this book, but this chapter, again, like the other woes, begins with the Assyria invasion that's in view in verses 1 and 2. The people cry out to God in verse 2, and God hears their prayer in verse 7. And God sees that the people are in a hopeless situation. They're in a bad place. The people don't deserve mercy from God, right? That's always true. We don't deserve mercy from God, and yet God answers their prayers and has pity on them in their plight. And God, in verse 10, arises to help them. Listen, it says, "Now I will arise." You're in a bad place. You need my help desperately. "Now I will arise," says the Lord. "I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted." And so the Lord says, "I intend to bless you." And we're going to pass over some of what that blessing would look like, but we do drop down to verse 17. It says, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty." Remember how I said we need the kind of transformation that doesn't just say, "I know I should be in awe of God," but I need the sort of transformation that I am in awe of God. Oh, for the day when we can not just know to say that he is awe-inspiring, but to actually be in awe of him. Seeing the king in his beauty is what's being spoken of here. It's just a wonderful, beautiful picture of the glory of who God is and how worthy he is of our praise. Yes, he is a God who is terrifyingly just, but he's also gloriously beautiful, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love, a God of kindness, a God who loves you though you don't deserve it. God, help us today to be in awe of this beauty of you being a glorious and beautiful God who is so worthy of our praise. This section ends by connecting not just the fact that they will be beholding the king in his beauty, but in case you're wondering who this king is, and this is where we'll end, is we see some descriptions about that king in verses 21 and 22. We believe still about the king, it's saying, "But there the Lord in majesty will be for us." So remember, we would see the king in his beauty, and now we say, "There the Lord in his majesty will be for us." And remember how they needed protection from outsiders? This speaks of this, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley and roars and oars can go, nor majestic ships can pass. There'll be no threat. Because you will be in a safe place, in the place where the Lord in his majesty reigns and protects you. The very next verse, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us." This is a beautiful picture of the future that God has in mind for his people, a beautiful picture of protection that comes from the Lord, and people who don't just sit under his protection, which lots of people want, but also are just in awe of the majesty of the one who protects them. Again, I hope your heart longs for that, not just to go to God for safety from hell, but to be in awe of the one who has saved your soul. And again, I just call out to you, I want you to see that God is calling out to you to trust in him, to repent of a hard heart that basically knows to say that he's glorious but doesn't see it. And to turn to him and to look to him, that he would do this work in you, that he might save you. And salvation and forgiveness of sins clearly is in view in this text, because the very last words of this chapter, chapter 33, "The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." We only become the people who see God in his beauty, the glory of God. We only see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is how the New Testament puts it. But I think that's the same thing that he's saying here. Those who are forgiven of their sins will be those who see the king in his beauty. I think they're one and the same. Isaiah is saying those who are forgiven of their sins will see the king in his beauty. And the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4, says we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By going to Christ, by seeing who he is, by trusting in Christ, you will see a glorious God. You will not just know to say that there's a glorious God. You will see his glory because you look at Christ. And I urge you today, if you're not looking to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you haven't yet seen in Christ the glory of God, keep looking at Christ and praying that God would give you this transformed heart that Isaiah is speaking that the people need, and the transformed heart that Jesus said people need when he said, "Come to me and be born again." Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for this passage that speaks to sinners and speaks the truth that sinners deserve, well, discipline, judgment. And yet a passage that also speaks of a God who is full of mercy and grace. A God who doesn't leave sinners in their sin, but rather makes provision for their sin. A God who is willing to bring mercy and grace, but also to bring transformation, to give changed hearts. And we pray, God, that you would give us those changed hearts that don't just have your word, but long for your word and long to obey your word and to listen to your word and to live our lives in accordance with your word. And we pray, Lord God, that you would make of us those who have been helped by your Spirit to see you, our King, in your beauty. That we would have transformed hearts that see your majesty, that see your glory as we look at Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would be those who have been helped to see your glory and worship you today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.